If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. I have to start with another apology. I feel like I'm saying sorry too many times, but I'm sorry. I said last week that I would talk about church membership. I lied. I'm not going to talk about church membership. I didn't feel like I had enough material prepared to really have a good, solid, biblical discussion about church membership for this week, because I had already been kind of studying, preparing this message for last week before Pastor Paul suggested I talk about baptism, which obviously that's what we talked about last week, and I'm thankful. There were actually five individuals that came and talked to me afterward about desiring to follow Christ in obedience. And if you're here and you weren't here last week and you missed it, just go online, go on YouTube, follow TBBF Church, and you can watch that sermon on baptism. But this week, I am going to be touching a little bit on something that it doesn't have to do specifically with church membership, but it definitely has to do with church life. Before I get into the text, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. Before I do that, let me set the stage for you. The book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in his 60s, and it was written during the 60s. No, not that 60s. The 60s. Like 60 AD. Like back in the first century. It's written by the Apostle Paul to one of the two men who he considered and specifically called his sons in the faith. The other being Timothy and Titus. Those are the two men. And Titus, along with the epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy, are considered the pastoral epistles. They're considered the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing as a spiritual father. He's writing very pastorally in that sense. He's writing very personally to them. And what you find kind of as a general overview quickly in 1st Timothy and Titus especially is you kind of start to see a blueprint for the way a church should live. How a New Testament, a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church should function. In fact, it's often from these two, not just these two, but others, that you'll kind of get some people thinking there's these lists of do's and don'ts that like churches do and they don't. And the reality is he does give some lists, but they're not lists that, I got to be clear, they're not lists that are intended for you to try to muscle your way through. They're not given to us as in, hey, you need to be able to accomplish this in your own strength. No, they're written to these men in the context of faith in the local church and as the leaders of the local church. So a little bit more context in Titus. Chapter 1, he lays out for Titus both a challenge as his son. In fact, if you read those first four verses of Titus chapter 1, it is an amazing statement that Paul makes to Titus about his own effort and his own focus on the gospel. In fact, many would say that the rest of the epistle of Titus is actually kind of an emphasis on evangelism based on how the local church should work. In the second part of the first chapter, he goes and he talks about qualified elders and their responsibilities. You all know the elders of the church? You know what they should be doing? That's your homework. Go read Titus 1. Go check out Titus 1. See if they're doing their job. Check up on them. Check up on us. Let's say it that way. Make sure we're doing the job that God has called us to do, the responsibilities that have been given to us. But then in Titus chapter 2, he turns to the rest of the church body. Now, again, in the context, Paul is exhorting Titus to do these things and teach these things to the church. In fact, a little bit of the background between Paul and Titus. Titus traveled with Paul for quite some time. We know that, for example, Paul and Titus were together at the church in Corinth. That dysfunctional church that was dealing with so much sin that Paul had to write not one, but two letters to. And Titus was there with Paul. We know that because he's mentioned in Corinthians, in the book of Corinthians, nine different times. We also know that Titus and Paul traveled together, most likely, to the island of Crete, where Titus was eventually left. Not abandoned, but left to be a leader in a church there in Crete. So Paul is writing to Titus as now an elder in the church at Crete, and he is encouraging and challenging, admonishing him, first of all, in the leadership of the church. And then in chapter 2, we're going to read together verses 1 through 8. We're going to focus on 2 through 8, but we're going to look together quickly. So if you would take your copy and read with me, along with me, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's in context, by the way, of the evil things that were being spoken before, the things that they were to be wary of in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. You speak sound doctrine rather than these other things. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Would you bow your heads in a word of prayer as we begin to open God's word together? Father, we come before you. And we pray that you would reveal to us by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your written word, the areas of our life that we should be encouraged by, the realities of our thoughts and our intentions of our heart, that they would be discerned by the sword of your word, and that we, as your children, as obedient sons and daughters, would be ready and willing to put aside myth, speculation, and man's wisdom, and learn and trust and follow yours as it is revealed to us in your word. May I decrease and may you increase. May your word speak this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are already cringing. I know I was, am, still. There's some amazing and profound call that has been placed in the scripture here. And nobody is left out, including that cell phone. Nobody's left out. The word of God turns its aim on every single heart and life of every single believer, no matter what age or what stage, right here. So before you get angry at me, no, I'm just the messenger. And that these are God's words and not mine. And also know I am just as convicted by the reality of my own weakness, my own sin, and my own need of the grace and strength of God in these passages. So knowing that I'm right there beside you, let's jump into what God has called us to do and to be as a church. And by the way, it's not just the context of this is what the church ought to be. It's the context of the church ought to be this in order. If you jump down to verse number 14, you will see that it's for the purpose of God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom. It's not just do this because you need to do this because you got to do it. This is the way a New Testament church functions so that the kingdom is expanded, so that others come to Christ, so that there's evangelism that takes place. This is how we ought to look so that God is glorified. So let's jump in. First of all, he aims his rifle, so to speak, at the older men. And by the way, for future reference, if you'd like to do some parallel study, you can jump into 1 Timothy. Paul talks about the same things in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 5. He touches on many of these same things in those chapters in 1 Timothy. He says this, he says, older men should be temperate. Temperate means sober, self-controlled, moderate. Temperate means to be known for your self-control. You're known for this. This isn't, by the way, a call out of the blue that Paul is saying suddenly these older men should suddenly become self-controlled. No, it's rather that you ought to have a life that has been so known by self-control that by this point that it is clear to everyone around you that that's what you are. Because you have developed a pattern. Why do I say that? Because guess what he says down in, actually what he says in 1 Timothy to Timothy, he says you need to be the same word, sober-minded, temperate, self-controlled. He says, older men, you ought to be known, characterized by an example of moderation and self-control. You're not going off making rash purchases. You're not settling for things that are silly, but you're rather self-controlled. Secondly, he says the older men are to be dignified. Dignified, worthy of respect, the Greek word semnos, venerable. It actually carries with it the idea specifically of not being silly, not one who is given to crass joking, not one who is characterized by frivolity, but rather is respectable. These are things that characterize the older men in the church. They are to be worthy of respect. They are dignified. Third, older men are to be sensible. This word he uses three times throughout this passage. He uses it of the older men. He uses it for what should be taught to the younger women, and he uses it for the young men as well. So we'll see this word. The root is sophros, which carries with it the idea of being prudent, discerning, wise. And this is not prudent, discerning, wise necessarily from a business perspective, but from a biblical one. Older men are called to be able to be ones that, hey, I got a question about my marriage. Can I talk to you about that? The older men should be the ones that are like, yes, let me share with you what God's word says about that aspect of your marriage. I am struggling with finances. Can you give me a hand with that? Well, yes, I can help you with that, but let me tell you what the Bible says about finances and what we own. Let me give you a biblical perspective of that. The older men ought to be the ones that are characterized by prudence, by discernment, by wisdom, by being sensible. Fourthly, he gives us another volley of three things in this. He says the older men are to be sound. The word itself it has medical connotations in that soundness of limb. You ever had a broken bone or known or seen somebody that's had a broken bone? You know that that limb is not sound. Why? Because it can't hold up weight. It's not healthy. It's not functioning properly. So this soundness is in three aspects of your life. First of all, in faith. This is sound, healthy, correct understanding of doctrine. And a willingness, by the way, this is not an overconfidence in your own ability or your own knowledge, but rather it is an understanding and a grounding in the truth of the Word of God. Once again, you are healthy and sound in your faith in the Word of God. So that, by the way, when you come to a point in which you may not know the answer, so to speak, you know to turn to the Word and seek for the answers there. You're sound in your faith and your trust in, first of all, the gospel itself. The recognition that you and I are sinners. And as sinners, we are separated eternally from the Creator, the God who loved us and made us. But that Jesus Christ was born. He was God who took on flesh, as we celebrate at Christmas time. And he lived a perfect and sinless life so that at the end of his life, he could be the perfect substitute for our sins, which he did. And his death on the cross paid the price so that we could be not guilty. Not because we're not guilty, but because we've been declared not guilty by the blood of Jesus Christ as we place faith in him. And that is the gospel. We ought to be sound in that. The gospel is not get wealthy. The gospel is not God wants you to be healthy all the time and he wants you rich. The gospel is not that you're pretty good, you just need to be a little better. The gospel is not you need to do all these different things and live and act this way so then you will be a believer. No, the apostle is not saying this list of things make you a believer. No, he's making sure that you follow these things as a believer already. This is post-conversion. And if you are sitting here this morning and you have not come to a point in your life where you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, admitted you are a sinner to begin with, and recognized his payment, then can I urge you to do that today? There's no better day. There's no reason to wait. You might be an older man here, and you might be in the situation where you're like, you have no idea what my life has been like. You have no idea what I've done. You have no idea how far I've gone. You have no idea what my past is like. You have no clue how horrible the things are that I have done. And you might be an older man here today. Can I tell you this? Jesus Christ, at the proper time, died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. In fact, the guy writing this book, writing this letter, he was a well-known murderer. It's easy to forget when we think about Paul because you think about him as this great evangelist, right? I mean, all these people came to Christ. He was a murderer. And not just any murderer. He was a martyrer. His main mission in life until Christ miraculously saved him was to kill Christians, to kill the followers of Jesus, to take them out, to wipe them off the face of the earth. In fact, we know that he's the worst because, well, the Bible records it, right? The Holy Spirit, through the pen of inspiration, through this man said, he's the chief of sinners. So you think you're worse? You're not. The Bible says he was. And you're right, I don't know what you've done, where you've been, how horrible, how difficult your life has been. But Jesus Christ came and he suffered that so that we will have faith. That is the gospel. And all we do is respond in faith, repent, and accept this gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. Jesus Christ came and died for you. And he says to Titus, make sure that the old men know they need to be sound in their faith, the faith of the gospel and the faith of the rest of the doctrines. Now, it's interesting in Titus, Paul didn't actually have to sit here and say, hey, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine. No. Why? Presumably, because he already was sound in the doctrines that Paul was prescribing and that Paul had been teaching. Because he had been carefully and clearly teaching after learning from Paul the doctrines of grace, the doctrines that are laid out in Scripture. And if you want to go figure out what those are, you can go read Romans. It's an easy read, light read there. So he says, older men, you need to be sound in the faith. And secondly, we need to be sound, older men, you need to be sound in love. He uses the word agape here. Most of you are familiar with this Greek term. It is the Greek term for love, which means sacrifice. Self-sacrificing love. Doing something and living, when I love in this way, I sacrifice for that person no matter what the cost and no matter whether or not they reciprocate. Older men, you are to be sound in the way that you sacrifice. You sacrificially love. You know, one of the things I think that is inherent in that is that you're not bitter. You're not bitter at the sacrifices you might be making in order to love other people well. Man, they don't appreciate me. You know what I've done? Nobody says a word. Can you believe that? No, older men ought to be sound and healthy in their self-sacrificing love. Not bitter, not self-centered, self-sacrificing. And third, the older men are called to be sound in perseverance, in steadfastness, in endurance, in patience. Older men ought to be the ones that we can turn to when things seem off as rocks. Not rocks as in weights, but rocks as in firm, stable, steady, unwavering, committed individuals. Older men ought to be sound in perseverance. Again, it's linked to your faith. When things go haywire, when things seem off, when there's things that are out of balance, we ought to be able to turn to the older men and see them unwavering. Because you've seen the Lord work. You've been there. You look back at your own life and you can say, God did this. God worked here. God carried me through that. That was awful, but God got the glory. That was so difficult. Whatever that may be, this should characterize the older men. Now, I realize as I get through the older men list that I didn't clarify who the older men are. I'll just leave you to wonder. No, I'm kidding. I won't leave you to wonder. There's not a number given to us in Titus. There's not a number given to us in Timothy. There's not a specific set evaluation of when is older and when is younger. However, the one place Paul does talk about this is when he talks about widows. And when he talks about widows, he talks about widows that are roughly, and I'm going to give you a number. This is not hard number in the scriptures, roughly the age of 60. Women who are past their prime, shall we say? Just beyond. Come on, be honest. You know, while I'm standing up here, you don't notice, maybe some of you do notice, but I am ridiculously sore right now. I did something either stupid or awesome, and I went and played football yesterday. Which, by the way, big shout out to Jimmy Auger and the athletics ministry. He put that together. There were five guys that were there yesterday that I'd never met before that I don't think have darkened the doors of the church. So that was a really awesome opportunity, and thankfully nobody got severely injured. I mean, my left arm, no, I'm kidding. No, as I'm walking around the stage up here, I'm wondering if I'm going to fall over at some point in time. So I am past my prime, okay? I mean, this was just like an hour and a half. And it wasn't tackle football. It was like flag football. And now I know for some of you think football, yeah, I just die just thinking about it. But no, let's be honest. Like, that's a pretty safe age to say you're past your prime, yes? And Paul talks about that when he talks about the widows. The reference to the number 60 is generally when he's talking about widows and women that are at that stage and that age. So, and we're talking about older men. We're not just talking about guys that are like essentially still family men. He's essentially talking to those who don't have kids anymore, whose kids are out of the house. Family and men who have gone through multiple stages of life. And so they have these characteristics if they've been following Christ's instruction and example in their own life. So older men, there's maybe your cutoff. It's not a magic number. It's a number. And then he turns in verse 3. Likewise, the older women. The older women. Now, before I go any further, let me just say this. Men, he talks to you first on purpose. The instruction for the people of the church is to the men first, because as go the men and the leadership of the church, so goes the church. I say that not out of pride, but out of a serious sense of humility and recognition that, guess what? It's on our head if we don't stand, if we don't be these things. It starts with us. And by the way, in case you think there's something misogynistic about that, Paul, in other passages, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he roots it in creation. This isn't some chauvinistic standing up for some maleness out of random dominance. It is God created. In Genesis chapter 2, in 1 Timothy, Paul says, to do these things because Adam was first formed and then Eve. In other words, God ordained it. I mean, and let's be honest, guys. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we just let the women lead? I mean, right? It would be so much easier in so many ways. Because if you're married, you already know she's smarter than you. I was looking for elbows right there. And you know she's kinder than you. Right? Well, I didn't get as many. There was not too many amens on that one. Uh-oh. We all know we married up. We do. We do. I mean, the fact that they would put up with us. But the reality is that God has called us to this leadership. And it is not dominance that is overbearing and soul-crushing. It is leadership that is encouraging and uplifting. And then, so as I say that, let's turn to the older women now. Pray for me. Likewise, older women. So in a similar fashion, in the same kind of way, rooted in the same gospel, as the older men must have a hold of in order to be this way. Older women, he says, to be reverent. You know that word in the Greek? It actually, in other contexts, not in the New Testament, but in other Greek literature, carries with it the idea of a priestess. Ladies, your reverent behavior ought to be priest-like. Like, oh great, I just forgot her name. Who is the one in the Old Testament with Hannah? It wasn't Hannah, wasn't the high priestess. It was Sarah? That was a judge. She was a judge. The one that was there when Hannah was praying, or when Jesus was brought to the temple. Excuse me. It was Hannah. Anna. Thank you. Should have you guys up here helping. Anna. This was a lady who had dedicated and devoted her life to the worship of the Lord and served in the temple. That's the idea of carrying, that this word carries with it, reverent in your behavior. Serving the Lord. And then he says, not malicious gossips. The word there in the Greek is the word diabolos. Sound familiar? It's a name used for Satan himself multiple times in the New Testament. Not maligning and malicious gossips, not slandering other people, not attacking other people's character. He says, older women, your life should be characterized by being reverent and not by being slanderous gossips toward other people. Be careful of your speech about others to others. Why? Because you have the gospel. Because you have been forgiven. Because you have been granted forgiveness from an eternal debt. Not because you're something special, but because Jesus is. So be reverent, not malicious, nor enslaved to much wine, not dominated by, in fact, it carries with it the idea of drunkenness. He's writing to this culture that's a drunk culture. Don't we have that today? In spades, right? You're not given, older women, you're not given to this tendency to be overwhelmed and dominated. In fact, I love the word that is translated in the NASB, the enslaved to wine. That it's not, it has not entrapped you. You don't have to have it. Not even with your evening meal. You're not enslaved to it. Can I just say one quick thing here? If you're not enslaved to it, you could give it up. And it's no big deal. Completely, utterly, totally, done. I'm done with it. Oh, but... Oh, you don't... Oh, what about... No, you're ready to give it up. And lastly, he says, which carries into the next group, he says, teaching what is good. It literally means you are good teaching. Like the characteristic of your life, the aspect, the way you live, the manner in which you conduct your life is such that you are constantly good teaching. Not just teaching good, but you are good teaching. It's an active, constant part of your life. Not a seminar type stand up in front of people and make sure you're sharing things like I am right now. No, it is an active living the way things ought to be. Living the gospel. By the way, older men and older women, this carries with it the implication and the understanding that you are actively involved in other people's lives day to day. This isn't a touch on Sunday and a walk away until the next week. This is, I'm a part of your life. You got a problem? Come on over. Let's talk it out. Let's have some coffee. This is, you're struggling with something. You know what? I got a super busy week, but I can carve out a bit of time in the morning. Let's do life. We need to do things together. Actively reaching out to who he talks about next, the younger women. By the way, the older men are not exempt from that. This is not to say that the older men are exempt from that. I think culturally that the women were more homebound, and so therefore there was more opportunities for interaction along those levels. My wife just this last week, she hates, in fact, I apologize before I stepped up here. I said, I'm sorry. I'm going to talk about it. I didn't tell her I was going to talk about her, but she knew it, what it meant. Just this last week went and had, I don't know, was it brunch, coffee? Who knows what it was? Whatever they call those things. And just had some time to chat with a young mom, a mom of youngsters. Let me rephrase that. I don't know how old she was. Why? Because we need to be interacting and good teaching. Older women, good teach. Teach things that are good. Two, why? Why do we do these things, older women? Verse 4, so that, here's a purpose clause. This is the reason why. So that you may encourage the younger women. The word encourage literally means to train them, to instruct them in wisdom. By the way, training, like basic training, is not done via Zoom. It is not done online. It cannot be done online. It must be done as you live. This training, this teaching, so the encouraging of the young women, it must be done while you're living with them. And I don't mean necessarily in the same house, but you're living in the body. Again, the context is the local church that you're living with them. And what do they need training, and what do they need teaching? And this next section is the part that gets us in trouble in today's society. Because the things that they are to be trained are the things that the modern culture says are evil. They no longer just say that they're not so great. No, they're now actively proclaiming these things to be evil. And yet, God has instructed older women and young to teach, to train the younger women to do this, and the younger women, therefore, to do this. And what are they supposed to be trained to do? To love their husbands. In a couple translations, it cuts out a word there, but I think it should be inserted, to love their own husbands. Man, it's a good thing my wife doesn't have to love a whole bunch of other guys. Not in the same kind of way. God has created one man to be with one woman for life. Again, rooted in creation. Rooted in the very fabric of the way God designed the world. Jesus himself says in Matthew 19, he says, husbands to love their own wives. Now, it's interesting. This is a different love than the love that was mentioned for the older men. This is phileo. This is a brotherly kind of love. In other words, to have affection. In other words, this is where it might give you trouble. You got to like them. You're supposed to like them. Have affection for. Did you catch that the young women need to be trained in this? Which means, guess what? This is a double whammy. Younger ladies, this is what you need to be doing. You need to be ready and prepared. Or as you're thinking about marriage, as you're thinking about family down the road, you need to be affectionate towards that guy. So be careful who you're choosing. Be very careful who that guy is. If he's not already one that could be sort at least mostly characterized by what these older men are supposed to be, then you might want to back off. But also then, you got to recognize, as even as young ladies, as you're stepping into it, that's what God has called you to do. To be affectionate toward them. And it seems really easy at the outset. You know, I don't remember where I got this. I think it was from my father, because my father's a wise man. You want to know, kind of have an idea of what they're going to be like down the road? Take a look at their dad. Take a look at their mom. It'll give you a little bit of an idea. That does not equal, it's not dad equals son. Nope, that's not what I'm saying. But they grew up in that home. They grew up with that situation. So be aware of those things. Young women, older women, teach the younger women to love, to have affection for their husbands. And how do you best do that? You love your own. You have affection for your own husband. You don't get together in little gaggles and cut each other's husbands down. Talk about how stupid they are. We know they're stupid. We're them. You don't got to tell other people that. You don't talk about their horrible habits. You don't talk about, you don't go with your girlfriends and chat about all the horrible, unkind things your husband has done. No. That's not to say he hasn't and he doesn't. He probably has and he probably does. But rather, you don't live in that way because you're an example to the younger women. You build up. You encourage. I'm not saying you got to be dishonest. You don't got to lie about him. But you're affectionate toward him. Second, to teach them to love their children. Same word, phileo. You got to like them. Those of you that have children at home, yes, you need to like your children. You need to love. You have to have affection for them. And I know, trust me, I know, sometimes they are not lovable. The younger women need to be taught and trained and demonstrated how to love their children. So older women, again, you need to show this. Again, you don't need to be dishonest. In fact, sometimes it might be good for you to say, you know what, if my kids are out of the house, you know what, I was not very good at this, but I recognize now if I had been better at speaking scripture into my children, or if I had been better at loving them in this way, I think it would have made an impact in their lives. But praise the Lord, I know, and I'm encouraging and loving them to the best of my ability now to love their children. And then, to encourage the younger women to be, guess what? Here's our word again, sensible. To be discerning, to be wise, to be prudent. Teach them to be discerning. Train them to be discerning. Young women, be discerning. I mean, might be start by being discerning with the guy, with the husband. And let me back up just for a second. It does say your own husband. There is an emphasis that Paul is placing here on the idea that this is not an overbearing and not a demanding situation that you're putting yourself in. That there is not this constant reduction of women. In fact, one commentator says about this, in the same idea in 1 Peter, he says, this word delivers the passage, it takes the passage away from any charge of inculcating the inferiority of women to men. And it shows that the subordination is one of function within the intimate circle of the home. This is specific to marriage, and it does not mean women are inferior, to be clear. But rather that they need to be wise, they need to love their husbands. Second, they need to be pure. Teach them to be pure, holy, innocent. Thinking and dwelling on things that are pure, just like Philippians 4:8 says. Train them, teach them. Young women, be this. Don't fill your heart and your mind with garbage from the world. Don't be a Kardashian. Don't be one of those pop stars. They are not an example to follow. Teach them to be pure, to be holy, to be innocent. Teach them, thirdly, to be workers at home. Teach them to be, the word literally means home builder. He is not advocating that women should be in the kitchen barefoot. He is not advocating that in any way, shape, or form, but rather that the sphere of your greatest influence you need to recognize is your own home. You have a captive audience that you can disciple. If you're a parent, if you're a mom. That should be the main focus of your ministry thinking. Again, believers, church, this is what we ought to be encouraging each other. Older women should be challenging the younger to see their home in this way as a ministry. Fourth, they need to be kind. Train them, teach them. Teach them to be kind. Generous, gentle, considerate, not so self-centered. Fifth and finally, teach them to be subject, and here's the word, subject to their own husbands. Again, this is not an inferiority, but rather a recognition of a God-ordained functionality within the home. Why? Why older women and younger women is this such a big deal? And I want you to see the gravity of this. In the end of verse number 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The word is blaspheme. Act and live and function this way so that God's word is not blasphemed. In other words, this is the way other people see the reality of the gospel lived out. Amen. This is how the world at large, in all of its chaos, in all of its insanity, in all of its lies, can see the joy and the beauty of God's plan, both from creation and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how they see it. And if we don't live, if we don't teach, if we don't train, if we don't act in these ways, we are blaspheming the word of God. Likewise, he goes on, verse number 6. And here he kind of shifts a little bit. He doesn't say it the same. Notice he didn't say older men are to teach and train the younger men. It's implicit in this, and I'll tell you why. Who's writing this? Paul, who's he writing it to? Titus. Who were Paul and Titus to each other? Titus was his son in the faith. So guess what Paul is already doing right here and now? Training Titus. He's proactively doing what he's saying the older men should be doing already. So it's implicit that the older men ought to be doing this with the younger men. Because Paul's demonstrating it. And he says this, younger men, he says to Titus, urge them first, exhort them, implore them, entreat them, come alongside, tell them these things. And he says, to be sensible, to be discerning, to be wise. We got to teach the younger men just not to be dumb. Not to make decisions that are frivolous. Not to live in a way that does not find its center on the gospel of Jesus Christ. not to live, not to act, not to decide things that are contrary to this gospel, to be sensible. And in case we weren't sure what we were supposed to be sensible about, he says, in all things. Which area of life do I need to be sensible about? Because I know that's a thing young men ask all the time. I don't know about your kids, but my kids are like this close to being lawyers. Right? You tell them, hey, I want you to go clean your room. It's a sensible request, I think, anyway. They will go to their room, and they will straighten their bed and come back out. You walk in 5 minutes after they said they've done this, and there's toys and clothes all over the floor. The dressers are half hanging out. I mean, there's dirty laundry thrown who knows where. And you come back out and you talk about, what did I just ask you to do? Clean my room. Did you do it? Yeah. What? Have you seen it? Go back in there. Look at it. Is this clean? It's almost like in their head. Now they don't verbalize it because they know better. Like, what do you mean by clean, Father? I mean, this is a debatable subject, isn't it? It's like, no. Titus, in all things, be sensible. There's no area of life, there's no aspect of your existence, there's nothing outside the purview in which you are supposed to be discerning and wise. That's your time, that's your entertainment, that's your finances, that's your friends, that's your family. In all things, be discerning. Young men need it. Second, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. We're urging the young men. Now, Titus, again, he's telling Titus to do these things, to urge the young men to be sensible in everything. And then he says to urge them to be an example of good deeds. I think two things are going on. One, I think Paul is, again, reminding and encouraging Titus to continue to be an example, to continue to not be discouraged in living a holy and separate life. Not for the sake of recognition, like, ooh, look, he's so awesome. He's so holy. He's so, ooh. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to be set apart. So young men, he calls to live and be an example of what? Good deeds. Moral responsibility. Young men, be an example of moral responsibility. Don't take your advice from the Andrew Tates of the world. Yeah, you heard some of the teens laughing because they knew who that is. Most of you are like, who? Don't follow the advice of even the Warren Buffetts of this world. Why? Because they do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least not to my knowledge. They do not live for the next world. They live for this one and that's it. You live for eternity. So be an example of morality with purity in doctrine. In other words, this purity in doctrine is literally non-corrupted doctrine. In other words, we need to encourage our young people to know what truth actually is and what it actually says. And where do we find that? In God's word. We take them back to the scriptures because that is the truth. And then he says, I want you to teach them to be dignified. This is behavioral dignity. They're not to be mealy-mouthed. Dignified, meaning a confidence in Jesus Christ. They're to be behaviorally. Their actions should be upright, commendable. Then he says, we are to be sound. There's the word again, same idea for healthy, in speech, In fact, he says, in speech that is beyond reproach. In other words, the way that young men are communicating, what you say and the way you live your life ought to be such that others cannot look at you and condemn you for the pattern of your life. Now, if we were to stop here and we were to say they can condemn you for a particular action, every single one of us would have to say guilty. Because none of us are without guilt in the areas of communication. And yet, this is not about, as I tell my teens regularly, this is not about perfection, it's about progression. The pattern of your life, young men, ought to be constantly having sound, healthy speech that is not condemnable. The way you speak to this talks about both what you're saying, which ought to be the gospel, and how you say it. It should be winsome. It should not be combative. It should not be divisive. It should be winsome. Why? He gives this last, and with this I'll close. Why? So that the opponent, the person who is confronting you. Notice he doesn't use the conditional clause here. There's no if. So that the opponent will be. In other words, you're gonna face this. If you follow Christ in obedience in this way, you will face opponents. There will be people who stand against you, who will, in a manner of speaking, get in your face about the way you're living. It might be subtle, it might be direct, but there will be opposition. Why do we live this way? So that the opponent will be put to shame. Literally, they will be dishonored. The idea of this word is, so if I live and I act this way, if my life is characterized by these things, it's like when somebody's talking to me, it's just like, they turn and walk away. You ever seen discussions like that? We have two people talking with one another, and the one individual is just attacking this person's character, but his character or his words or his logic or whatever, and it's like finally get to a point where they're just like, they don't have anything else to say. And they just turn and they walk away. That's what he's saying. We live in this way. We act this way. We think this way so that the opponent will be put to shame because they have nothing bad to say about us. They have nothing condemning to say about us. In summary, let me just jump down to verse 11 because I want you to see that all of these things are not just a list of man up and get it done or woman up and get it done, either way you want to look at it. But rather understanding that it is all couched within the gospel. For the grace of God, verse number 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, the source, the power, the strength, the why, it's all found in the gospel. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. It's the gospel. This is a manner of evangelism. This is how we reach out to the world that is in utter chaos. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Can I tell you this, when this took place? It's very, very possible that this letter to Titus was written while Rome was burning under the command of Nero. If it wasn't underneath that reign, it was very close to that time frame. President isn't burning America. We think we've got it bad, and I'm not sugarcoating it, we do, but it's not even close to what Titus and these folks were facing. This is not beyond the context of where we live right now. In fact, I would say it's quite squarely in the center of that. So, older men, Be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. Is your life characterized by that? Do you know the gospel? Do you live the gospel? Because this is what living the gospel looks like in the body of Jesus Christ. Older women, are you reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to wine, and teaching others what is good? Because that's what you are called to do in the context of the church, so that we can share the gospel both internally and externally. And young women, do you love your husbands? Are you preparing to love your husband? To love your children? To be sensible, pure, home building, kind, subject to your own husbands? And younger men, are you sensible, wise, prudent in everything? Are you an example of good deeds? Are you an example of pure doctrine? Are you dignified, sound in your speech so that it's above reproach? This is the call to us as the church. Let's pray. Father, you have not just called us to do and to be these things, but you have given us your Spirit, who gives us the strength and the ability to accomplish these things. This is not in a vacuum. This is not a list of do's because we have the strength. No, it's a list of things that we ought to be doing because you have died for us. And you have provided a way of salvation, and you have given us both the grace and the strength to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So help us to do that. And help the world around us to see a clear and marked difference. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back and check it off a list, but so that you are glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.